The Gospel according to John, New Testament, of course, chapter 17, verses 6 to 19. Our Lord's so-called high priestly prayer, as I said during the reading, is in three parts. His prayer for himself, in relation, of course, to his Father and his own. Then his prayer for his disciples, and then his prayer for all believers, especially those not yet believing. And we look at the second part this evening from 6 to 19. It is his 11 he is speaking about, mainly here in prayer. And if I may say so, to be added to shortly by the addition of the Apostle Paul, whom some regard, and I certainly regard, as the 12th man. But of course, Paul had not been with the Lord these 3 years. He said himself that he was born out of due season, literally as an abortion. Whereas the 11 had been with Jesus all that long time, and he had taught them daily, daily. What a marvelous privilege was there to be with the Lord apparently every day of every week and month of these 3 long years, to be with him. And from these opening words, our blessed Lord is very clear on what his task on earth really was. It was to reveal his Father to those his Father had given him out of the world. Heavy words. Those his Father had given him out of the world. And he's quite clear in that. And you know, it's great to have a clear assignment, isn't it? And a definite calling. This is half of people's trouble, that they don't know their calling. And they therefore cannot possibly know their destiny. Of course, you can neither know your calling or your destiny if you don't know who you are or what you are. And of course, it's Jesus supremely who tells us who we are and what we are for. Who else can tell us that? Who? Not even our parents can tell us that. Only Jesus. Isn't that great? I thank God, you know, that after a sickly childhood and youth, and an early manhood in a wilderness of comparative lostness for all my religious associations, practically till I came here at the age of 34, I didn't know what I was for until God put me in this box. He collared me, good and proper, and put me in this box and made me know, especially after 18 months of temporizing as an evangelist, made me know who I was and what I had to do. Now, I've never been in doubt since. But of course, I can profoundly sympathize and hugely sympathize with and would love to help anyone who does not know who they are not sure about who they are or what they are here for. Not that I can tell them, but I can advise them who can tell them. And, you know, because our blessed Lord was so sure of himself, he was able to tell his disciples who they were and what they were to be and to do. They were to obey his Father's word. That's it. They were to obey his Father's word. And in a sense, it's as simple as that. And when you think of it, when I think of it at any rate, how simple life can be. I wish I had known it earlier. How simple life can be despite all its permutations. And you know, the surer you are and the simpler the task of your life, the better you are able to stand and cope with life's many permutations. It's like the boat in the harbour, which sways and turns and returns. But it doesn't break loose because it is firmly anchored. It's tied to the shore. We have an anchor. We might have been singing that this evening. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Isn't that it? We need to be sure, and can be sure. In our younger years, it may take a little time before we become sure, but he will make us sure. And it may be, for some who are older, that one may have a second vocation or even a third one, or the same one going on to the end of our days. One of our Lord's greatest achievements, as far as these 11 men were concerned, was that he had got them to believe that he was sent from the Father, and that all he said came from his Father. And it's quite clear from our reading this evening, I was trying to bring out the sense of it to you, they were beginning to see his heavenly origin and deity. That's clear from what he's saying here. Verses 7. Now, he says, they know, speaking to his Father, now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. But you see, it took him practically all these long 3 years to get them to begin to appreciate that this was the truth about their master. You see, that he was from God, from heaven, sent to them. Specifically to them, primarily to them. Well, you see, look at him. It wasn't easy for them. It wasn't easy for these men. Let's sympathize with them. It wasn't easy for them. Look at him as they saw him. Approximately the same height and appearance as them, with nothing obviously supernatural or outwardly distinctive about him, except perhaps when you looked into his eyes. No halos, like the medieval pictures. It was not easy to believe that he was God from heaven, was it? I suppose, you know, when people meet the famous of the earth, say you're introduced to some very prominent person, it may be a member of the royal house or some illustrious personage, it slightly amazes you that they're just human beings like you are. And you see, if you are as close to a person as Jesus was to these 11 fellows, it would have been hard for them to see him, eating with them, conducting his ablutions, or sleeping by their sides, and believe that this was the Son of God from before all worlds, who co-created the universe along with his Father God. Wouldn't you find it hard if you were lying sleeping next to a man to believe that he was God? But you see, from these words, and I hadn't seen it quite as definitely before as I see now, at last they were convinced. The sheer weight of evidence had forced them to the conclusion that these 11 ordinary men, as they were, had had the unique privilege granted to none other human being from beginning to the end of this fallen universe, mind you, of living in closest proximity to the eternal Son of God. And for 3 long years. It's tremendous. I don't think I'd thought of it before, as I'm thinking of it now, had you? And you see, he himself, and this is another thing, this is marvelous, he himself was almost as ecstatic about them as they were about him. That's amazing, isn't it? What he thinks of his own, what he thought of Peter and James and John, for example. I pray for them. He says, I pray not for the world. Well, what do you make of that? It cannot mean that he does not care for the world. His world? It can't mean that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for it. As if it was more to him than his Son was. When he was willing to sacrifice his Son for the world. But these men were special to Jesus because they were special to his Father. The Father had given these 11 men to his Son. And he made up the 12th. That's interesting, isn't it? And before the Son says one of the most extraordinary things about them, he reminds his Father that they are joint heirs with him of all that is. All that is. Now, that takes us very far, Ben, into the realms of ultimate and eternal realities, and shows us how complete our blessed Lord's knowledge was of who he was and what he was. So he goes on to say this flabbergasting thing about them, that glory has come to him through them. Through them. What on earth does he mean? He doesn't say glory will come to them, to him through them, but that it has come. Is this proleptic, pointing forward to that which was to be? Well, maybe. But the divine act, of course, is all of a piece. God's actions are not past, present, and future. They're eternal. You see what I mean by that? It's all one grand drama. He could only mean that his glory was to be seen in these men and recognized authentically as God's glory and his glory. Well, of course, this is bound to be true of all the saints, you know, that they partake of God's glory. It's hidden now down here, but will be outshone up there. But when you think of how the glory of God shone through these men, particularly as they gave to the world the very word of God we are reading now, what we read this evening and we're looking at now came from one of them, John. You see, surely our Lord applies that specially to them. That glory has come to him through them. And in as far as this demonstration of his glory in them was yet to be, and it was yet to be in its fullness, you see, and is yet to be. Yet, because Christ hasn't returned in power and glory. We see what confidence he had in them then. You know that I've quoted before the legend which says that our Lord, when asked upon his ascension to the right hand of the Father, what prospect there was on earth for his cause now that he had left the earth, he replied, I have left 11 men. And when he was questioned, what if they fail? He answered, in this legend, I have no other plans. I have no other plans than through these 11 men. And you know, if we bring that home to ourselves and to our particular calling, what if someone was to say of our office bearers here, what if they fail? Would I be able to say, I have no other plans? And would you, office bearers, be able to say of me, if anyone asked, what if I, the minister, failed? Would you be able to say, we have no other plans meantime? With the meaning perfectly obvious that we were trusting one another. It's a thought, isn't it? And then at verse 11, he goes on to speak about his going. He's going to leave them, and he's committing them to his holy Father's care. His holy Father's care. And he says to the Father, keep them in your name, the name you gave me, that they may be one as we are. Now, the name is the whole character of God. Nothing left out. Revealed to men by our Lord, you see. So he's really saying, keep them, Father, keep them in us just as one as we are. Now, you see, this is an amazing thing, I think. The Son is contemplating the divine and eternal solidarity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, although astonishingly, notice this also, is this new to you? Astonishingly, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the whole chapter. Had you noticed that before? But that's an aside. Where's the beginning of my sentence? This amazing thing. The Son is contemplating the divine and eternal solidarity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he is saying of these creatures of the earth, admittedly made in the image of God, but whose image has been disastrously defaced, so that they are not fit for fellowship with God in heaven. He's saying that he wants the Father to keep them in the solidarity of union which eternally, the union which eternally exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He wants them. It's tremendous. He wants the Father to keep them in that solidarity of the union which eternally exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What promotion for worms of the earth! Why, if it weren't for the holy blood of Jesus Christ about to be spilt, the whole thing that he says would be blasphemous in the extreme. How could he make worms of the earth one with him and his Father and his Holy Spirit? It's only by the blood, his own blood, as we know. Even so, we see that the Son, in the extremity of his last moment as a mortal man, is practically saying, "Look, Father, I came down 33 years ago and endured humanity's limitations for 30 of them until I was commissioned for these 3 years of momentous work. And it was all in order that I might incorporate these 11 men. Others, of course, multitudes, millions, billions, trillions of them. But first, these 11 men into a solidarity of fellowship with us, quite unique and forever. Nor am I saying, Father," he says, "that they could ever share our divinity, our deity. Far from that. That were a categorical impossibility. But that these should be brought nearer to us in our deity than any creatures ever have been in a new unity. And you see, the quality of that unity must be such that leaving them seemingly at the mercy of our enemy, the devil, in our world overrun by Satan, they may be kept safe and secure in the integrity of the divine unity we enjoy together. When I was with them," Jesus goes on, "I kept them from the evil one, all except the son of perdition, the necessary activator of the events about to engulf us. But now that I am coming to you, and these are still to be in this wicked world, overrun by our enemy's hordes, I am asking you, Father, not only for their protection, that they will be kept secure and serene in the new divine solidarity we enjoy, but that they will be kept in it gloriously, even unto their unending joy." Joy! Not that they are helpless, although they need all your power, Father. I have given them your word, which contains all that even the highest creatures can need for their preservation from rampant evil. Provided, of course, they gird themselves with it and bind the whole armor of God around them. For despite the fact that the world has hated them because they are not of this alien world, which has temporarily taken over my world, my prayer is that they may be preserved intact and with all constantly rejoicing. Nor does nor does my concern for their welfare, to say nothing of their work, lead me to contemplate taking them out of such an evil world as this. The precise opposite, Father. I have such confidence in your power which has worked through me within a humanity exactly like theirs, although they are not of our eternal substance. I have such confidence in your power, such confidence in you, Father, that I am about to finish my earthly course and die sinlessly to overthrow our enemy, knowing that the power I shall gain thereby shall be given to them, that they also may overcome our enemy by the power of their God-given faith through your word. They can, of course, never be sinless as I am. but by the sanctifying word of your truth, that word by which I have lived, and by which I shall die, and by which I shall be raised from the dead, surely by that word they shall conquer, and the gates of Hades shall never prevail against them. What a prayer, and what thought. Oh, you need to ponder the Apostle John's simple, often monosyllabic words, for their depth is infinite and eternal. But you know, the remarkable thing about this whole passage and the whole chapter is, as I have said already, that although all that our blessed Lord hangs upon the eternal, durable, golden thread of the Holy Spirit, he is not even mentioned. At first I couldn't believe it, and said to myself, I've missed it. Why not? Why is the Holy Spirit, and the three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, are full of the Holy Spirit? But why is he not mentioned at all in this chapter of all chapters? Barrett, the New Testament scholar, thinks it is because the Gospels. I thought this was a deplorable thing for such a scholar to say. Because he thinks the Gospels see the Holy Spirit as future. And he was taking his cue from John 7:39, which says that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But this is surely to ignore the living reality of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, and in the conception of Jesus Christ, and coming on him at his baptism in the Jordan. Surely the truth is that the Holy Spirit does not come into his own, as chapters 14 to 16 of John have made plain. Not that he's not there, but he does not come into his own until Jesus has gone. So it seems to me that it would have been possible, before Christ's work was complete, for disciples almost to see the Godhead as a duality and not a trinity. Because, as I say, the Holy Spirit did not need to come into his distinctive task for the disciples and the church until the incarnate Jesus was taken away. Then the full reality and presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the other Jesus, was to be seen and known at Pentecost in all his magnificent fullness and glory. Yes, but why does Jesus not even mention the Holy Spirit in this incredibly intimate prayer? I thought a lot about this, and I would like to know any of your thoughts. Share them so that we may understand more fully. I think it may be that the Spirit was so near to the Son and the Father at that time. The Holy Spirit, I have written down here, the Holy Spirit waiting in the wings to take over in his fullness from the Son. And that he was attending this prayerful converse with the Father in such an absolutely cooperative spirit, you know, the kind of thing, that he didn't need to be mentioned at all. Then, talk sometimes with a husband and wife who have lived together many years and trusted one another and loved one another more and more as the days have gone on. The one could talk for ages and never refer to the other as if the other wasn't there. But that's simply because there's such a oneness. Oh, sometimes that can be overdone so that you would never hear a husband saying to a wife or a wife to a husband, "Oh, I don't agree with you." I think sometimes we do need to disagree about things, not about fundamental things. And it would be good to be honest about that and not affect the love and friendship and trust at all in the world. But wonderful, the understanding between two, so that you feel that you're talking to a unity and not a duality. You see, I think that's lovely. You see, the fact of the Holy Spirit and of his work to come has been given sufficient airing, as everyone would agree in chapters 14 to 16. And in any case, is the Holy Spirit not the telephonic line of communication, the essential, living, binding, divine link by which the Son on the hillside at night with his Father always communicated? We don't know all about that, of course, because no one was there. Because such a prayer had never been eavesdropped before, although such would be again shortly eavesdropped in the agony of the garden, for we've got a report of that also in the Gospels. The apparent missing link in this chapter, in all this, is bound to be the Holy Spirit, since the Son in his absence could not possibly call upon his Father to do the things for him that he has asked him in this passage to do without the Holy Spirit. So I think the Holy Spirit is too obvious to mention. Can that be true? I think it must be, which I think, you know, if it is true, if there's any truth in what I'm saying, this could impugn the preoccupation of some branches of the church with the Holy Spirit. Tom Smale has seen this in his book, The Reflected Glory, which puts the emphasis back on the Son. And you remember that we have recently read our Lord saying in chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He will speak only what he hears. He's equal in power and glory in eternity with the Father and the Son, but he's the servant of both. He will speak what he hears, he says Jesus, and he will tell you what is yet to come, that is, after Christ has gone. And he will bring glory to me, says Jesus, by taking what is mine and making it known to you. So you see, although the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in the whole chapter, everything the Son is saying to the Father hangs upon him. Isn't that fascinating? Fascinatingly interesting? I think it is. And you see, after poring over this chapter, what, 50, 60 years? More than that now, dear me. I see so much that is new in it that I hadn't seen before. Oh, what depth there must be in God's holy word. and we only scratch the surface. But now, there are one or two points in this passage which need to be emphasized a little more. The Son's expressed desire in verse 11 that the disciples may be one as we are. Now, this is vastly misunderstood, especially in the ecumenical world. And we need to be aware of this. We need to be graciously aware of this. This is not as the ecumenical movement has assumed and keeps on assuming. This is not a wish that all Christian denominations be one. It's nothing to do with that at all. It is much more fundamental than that. It is the expressed wish of the Lord to his Father that the disciples should realize the fact of the unity, not only of the Blessed Trinity, but of the saints as incorporated with the Trinity in a unity of power and purpose. You see, that's what it's saying. Realize what is, not a wish that something should be. Are we not one in Christ with one Holy Spirit? Think of this. There's only one Holy Spirit in the whole wide world. And I've got him completely in my breast. Have you him in your breast? How can he be in my breast and in your breast and everybody else's breast and in the breast of all the saints? Conundrum? It's deeper than that. But it's true, isn't it? We are one. All right then. The second thing is the fact that the Son is not only concerned about the safety and the security of his church, his disciples here, but that they may retain his joy. You see, The only way to keep sanctified, the only way to keep near the Lord, you see, is by realizing who he is and what he is and what he has done, to the extent, as I was hinting at prayer earlier, that our hearts are filled with joy. Oh yes, sorrow, bereavement, hurt of many kinds. But underneath all that, dig down a little bit, under all your sorrows, dig down. Like people dig down for water in the desert. Joy! Away down there, you've got to dig for it. Isn't that something? Joy. And the third thing is this, that sanctified by the word of God's truth, they may be preserved from the evil one. Not merely evil in the abstract, but the evil one. And this last is to be done not by taking the saints out of this wicked world, but by preserving them in it. So think of this. Nothing could possibly be more vulnerable in this wicked world than frail humanity pitting herself against the wiles of a Satan who has temporarily taken over this world. Yes, we have read that when the disciples returned from one of their missions, Jesus said he saw Satan fall from heaven but that was simply because Jesus had given such extraordinary power to them to witness and testify at that time. And it was by the Holy Spirit, of course. There can be no doubt about that. Although he, the Holy Spirit, had not yet been given in permanent indwelling. Certainly by the Holy Spirit that they witnessed so powerfully. But he was there and was with them during that mission. And there can't be any doubt about that. And he would do it again, you see. They would be safe in the most vulnerable world of the flesh. Because as John in his letter 1 John 4 and 4 says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, the devil. Do you believe that? That the Holy Spirit in my believing breast is greater. Must be, because he's God and the devil's a creature. He was made. God wasn't made. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Is. And that's said to vulnerable flesh. Is that not a tremendous encouragement to frail flesh today? Does this not encourage you? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that is said, let me repeat it, to frail, vulnerable human flesh like yours and mine. Not much wonder then that Jesus was able to say in Matthew 18 and 16, I will build my church. That is, of course, by my unmentioned Holy Spirit. Dear Lord, excuse me, but I had to put that in, you know. Yes. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Does that not give you heart to go out into the world and live the Christian life? Surely it should. Surely it should. I will build my church. We are not building it, although we've our part to play. A very important part to play. But as we witness to God's holy word in preaching and in prayer and in living, Jesus is building his church tonight here. If I didn't believe that, I would be out at the door in a moment. If I didn't believe that tonight, not last Sunday, not next Sunday, but tonight, Jesus is building his church here. And it fills my heart with joy. And it should. You too. And I hope it will.